Let's open our Bibles at this time to the Gospel of John and the 9th chapter. John chapter 9 and verse 5. And you'll find John 9, 5 on page 1127 if you're using the Visitor's Bible, the old Scofield Reference Bible that we have there in the seats. Page 1127, John 9 and verse 5. Today is October 30th, 2011, night before Halloween. And our text is going to be brief this morning. You'd think that that would mean the message was going to be brief, but probably not. We're only going to get through John 9, verses 5 and 6, but there's a lot we want to talk about. John 9 and 5 and 6. And the title of this morning's message is, if you peeked in the bulletin, The Beggar's Night Turned Day. The Beggar's Night Turned Day. When I was a kid, on October 31st, we would go trick-or-treating. But where I grew up, we also had something called Beggar's Night. How many of you remember Beggar's Night? Am I the only one? I'm the only one. Where I grew up, the kids would go out tonight on the 30th, the night before Halloween, knowing that most people would have already purchased their candy for the 31st. But since it wasn't technically Halloween, they'd have to beg for their candy. And so they called it Beggar's Night. Well, in John chapter 9, we've been talking about a blind beggar, a man who was cursed to walk in the darkness of night from his birth. And today, we get to find out how the Lord turned the beggar's night into day. Our text is going to begin, as we mentioned, in verse 5, but it's been 2 weeks since we've read the first several verses, so to get the context, let's begin in verse 1 and just read through verse 8. I direct your attention now to John chapter 9, verse 1. In John 9, 1 it says, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And that's a question that if you're wondering about that kind of thing, you'll have to read the bulletin article that we have, the summary of that message from 2 weeks ago in the bulletin this week. Jesus answered in verse 3 and said, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation, sent. He went his way therefore and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind, that he was blind, said, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" Now, 2 weeks ago, we left off in verse 5, where the Lord said, "I am the light of the world," right before giving light to the blind man. That's why he said that. Now, if you had a really good memory, you'll remember that this isn't the first time in the Gospel of John that he said, "I am the light of the world." He said it before. And I believe there's a reason why he's saying it here again. So let's look back briefly at the first time he said it. We won't have to go far. It's probably on the same page in your Bible. You'll remember the Pharisees caught a woman in adultery in the very act. And they brought her to the Lord to see what he would say to do with her. At first, he ignored them. But they kept asking him, "What do you think we should do with her?" So in John 8 and verse 7, right across the page, in John 8 and verse 7, it says, "So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground." And the story goes on, and then in verse 12, "Then, after he dismissed those accusers, after he forgave the woman her sins, then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world." Now, you look at that and you say to yourself, I can see why the Lord would say, I am the light of the world, right before healing a blind man. I mean, he's giving light to the blind man, right? But why would he say it after forgiving a woman her sins? Well, I believe it's because when he forgave her her sins, he gave her spiritual light. Does that make sense? You see, she was walking in darkness, the darkness of sin. I know, when you watch television, they make adultery look bright and glamorous. But I can assure you on the authority of God's Word that it's darkness, and it'll darken your soul. Not a bit of bright light in it. So this woman is walking in darkness, but the Lord was her light. And not just her light. He was the light of all sinners. So the Lord doesn't just say to her, I am your light. He says, I am the light of the world. You see, all the world needs the forgiveness, the light that he gave that woman. But now, I want you to notice the order in which the Lord gave light in the Gospel of John. First, he gave light to someone in spiritual moral darkness in chapter 8. Then he gave light to someone in physical blindness, darkness in chapter 9. That shows God's priorities, doesn't it? And it shows that his priorities are different than ours. Men think the most important thing is physical health, right? Oh man, that's it. God knows otherwise. God knows the most important thing is your spiritual health, your spiritual sight. And all of this is a type. We've talked about how the things, the miracles that go on here in John are types and symbols of what God was doing with the nation of Israel. You see, the people of Israel in the Lord's day were blind. And the Lord came to be their light. And someday in the kingdom of heaven on earth, he first plans to heal their spiritual blindness. Then heal their physical blindness, if there's any of them that are physically blind. If you know your Bible, you know the kingdom's going to begin with what is called the Day of Atonement, when they're going to get forgiveness of their sins from the light of the world, the Lord Jesus. Then they're going to get any physical healing they need to enter into the kingdom. In that order, just like you see pictured here in John 8 and John 9. And by the way, this is also God's plan for you. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're saved now from your sins. And you're going to be healed at the rapture of everything that's bugging you. And if you're looking forward to that, say amen. Oh, now, you no doubt have noticed how the Lord healed this man. Let's read verse 6. In John 9:6, it says, "When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay or mud or whatever you want to call it of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay." Now, you've probably been wondering why he would use such a, let's say, unique method to heal the guy's blindness. Well, you'll notice that he used two ingredients here. He used dirt and he used spit. So we're going to take some time and consider these two things separately. First, let's talk about spit. To begin with, this isn't the only time the Lord healed people using spit. So let's back up to Mark chapter 7. Just a couple of books to your left, past the Gospel of Luke to the Gospel of Mark chapter 7. If you know your Bible, you know the Lord healed people in different ways. Sometimes he laid hands on people. Sometimes he just spoke the word from a distance. Didn't even have to be in the same room with the person. But a couple of times he used spit. And here in Mark chapter 7 and verse 31, we have the first of those two other times. Mark 7 and verse 31. "And again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, the Lord came to the coast of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech." You know, deaf people normally can't speak clearly because they can't hear themselves speak. "And they beseeched the Lord to put his hands on him." They're going to tell him how to heal the guy. "The Lord," it says in verse 33, "took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit on his hands," no doubt, his fingers, and touched the man's tongue. "And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha," that is, "be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed. And he spake plain." Now here we've got a man who wasn't blind, he was deaf and dumb. And the Lord heals his tongue with spit. This man was also symbolic of the people of Israel, folks. Because you see, Israel in the Lord's day wasn't just spiritually blind. They were also deaf and dumb. Because they refused to hear the word of God, they were dumb, or deaf, I should say. And because of that, they couldn't speak the word of God to the Gentiles. They couldn't be the priests that God wanted them to be to the world. So he heals the man's ears by putting his fingers in his ears. But he heals his tongue by spitting on his finger and touching the man's tongue. You wouldn't let anybody else do that, would you? Well, that's all symbolic of what the Lord's going to do someday for Israel. He's going to open their spiritual eyes, as we saw in the picture in John 9. And then he's going to open their ears so they can hear the word of God. And their mouth, so they can speak the word of God to the nations. But did you notice this really seemingly insignificant detail in verse 33? Before the Lord healed the man, verse 33 says, "He took him aside from the multitude." Got him away from the crowd. Now why would he do that? It must be significant because the next time he uses spit to heal somebody, he does the same thing. Turn the page to chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 22. Chapter 8 and verse 22. Speaking of the Lord, it says, "He cometh to Bethsaida, And they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him, telling him what to do again. And he took the blind man by the hand, and look what he does. He led him out of the town, away from the crowd. And when he had spit on his eyes, seemingly just spit in his eye, and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw aught, and goes on to heal the guy. Notice again, before he heals him, leads him away from people. Now, why would he do that? We know the Lord wasn't shy. I mean, he'd worked miracles in front of people all the time. Shucks, the one time in front of 4,000 people, and then the other time in front of 5,000 people. So there's got to be some other significance to why he would lead people away from the crowd before healing them. And there is. It's a symbolic thing. Look with me at the book of Acts, chapter 2. To your right, a few books. Just go past Luke and John to the book of Acts and chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, you know, records what happened on the day of Pentecost. Here the Lord has already died and rose and ascended up into heaven. And Peter's preaching a message. And in verse 36, he finishes the message. And we want to begin in verse 37 to find out how the crowd reacted to the message. In Acts 2:37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what'll we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And finally, in verse 40, he says, "And with many other words did Peter testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Isn't that interesting? Here we see that in order to be saved, the Jews had to be saved from more than just their sins. They had to be saved from the generation of people that they lived in. Because, as you know, that was the generation that crucified their Messiah. So it's no wonder why they had to get away from people like that. Remember, folks, God dealt with the people of Israel differently than He deals with you. He dealt with Israel corporately as a nation. That's why over in Ephesians 2, He calls them the commonwealth of Israel. God dealt with each individual man in common with the nation of Israel. If the nation was good, God blessed everybody in it. And if the nation as a whole was bad, God punished those who were in it. Do you see why Peter says, "Save yourselves from this generation"? God was about to punish that generation. And that's why, symbolically, the Lord led the people He was about to heal away from the crowd, away from that generation. It was symbolic, like so many of these miracles in the Gospel of John. To get saved, they had to be led away from that apostate nation. Didn't have to in John 9, because they were already away from the apostates. They led away from them, but you get the idea. Now, all that's very interesting and instructive, but it still doesn't tell us why the Lord spit on people. Well, the reason is, spit in the Bible is associated with shame. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. You'll find this on page 758, page 758. Hey, Rex, I think everybody's a little cold. If you're cold, raise your hand. Yeah, I've got air coming in here for me. We're just turning it up just a notch. The heat, oh, you got the air. Well, you can leave that open, but just the one in the coat room area, Yeah, you can do that one, but the coat room area one is the other one you need to do. How many of you remember Johnny Cash's song, A Boy Named Sue? Raise your hand. There you go. If you never heard the song, it's all about a boy who hated his father for naming him Sue. And he hunted him down, and he was about to kill him when his father explained. He said, you know, I knew I wouldn't be there to help make you a man. So I gave you that name, and I said goodbye, and I knew you'd have to get tough or die. And it's that name that helped to make you strong. So you ought to thank me before I die for the gravel in your gut and the spit in your eye. Isn't that interesting? In that song, spit in your eye was associated with toughness and meanness and strength. But as we're going to see in the Bible, it's associated with shame. Isaiah 50 and verse 6. Isaiah 50, folks, is a prediction of the crucifixion. And we've preached this passage many times. We won't go over it again, but just look at verse 6. In Isaiah 50 and verse 6, the Lord's speaking about what happened to him as they prepared him for the cross. He says, I gave my back to the smiters who scourged his back, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, and I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Now, by the way, that's the only verse in the Bible that tells you that the Lord had a beard. Yeah. Now they're laughing if you're listening by CD because I've gone back to wearing my beard. Makes me real godly, doesn't it? But notice here, spitting is associated with shame, right? How many of you remember our scripture reading in Numbers chapter 12? God said that if Miriam's father spit in her face, what should she be for 7 days? Ashamed for 7 days. Folks, when the Romans spit in the Lord's face, they weren't trying to honor him. They were trying to shame him. And you see the same thing in Psalm 69. Back up a few books, so to your left a couple books. Psalm 69, past the Song of Solomon, past Proverbs to Psalm 69. Let me test your music knowledge a little harder. How many of you remember the Hank Williams Jr. song, A Country Boy Can Survive? Got a couple of you out there. In that song, Bocephus, that's his nickname, tells how he had a friend who was killed in the city with a switchblade knife. And in the song, he says, I'd like to spit some beech nut in that dude's eye and shoot him with my old 45. Now that is a whole lot closer to the Bible meaning of spit in your eye and spit in your face. It was an attempt to cause shame before he killed him. Now, Psalm 69, folks, by now you're there, and in Psalm 69, this is a messianic psalm. That means it's about the Messiah, it's about Christ. And we can't read the whole thing, but just let me read you two verses that'll prove to you that this is a psalm about Christ. Look at Psalm 69 and verse 4. In Psalm 69:4, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking prophetically. Isaiah is speaking prophetically for Christ, and it says, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that that verse is quoted in John 15 and ascribed to Jesus Christ. And if you don't remember that, Schofield's little note there, the number D, letter D, will remind you of that. Now, another proof that this psalm is about Christ is found in verse 9. Look at verse 9. It says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And if you know your Bible, you know that that's quoted in John chapter 2 and ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't remember that, Schofield's little letter F will point you to the center column reference and remind you of that. Now that you know that the psalm is about Christ, tucked in between those two verses is verse 7. And in verse 7, the Lord is praying while He's being crucified. And He says to God, He says, "Because for Thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face." Now, folks, you've read the gospel stories. When the Lord Jesus Christ was being whipped and scourged, what was it that covered His face? It was spit. They didn't just spit on Him once, folks. That verse says it was covered. Do you see how spit in the Bible is associated with shame? So now let's go back to our question. Why would the Lord spit in anybody's eye? In Mark 7, he spit on his finger and touched the man's eyes. But in Mark 8, he spits in the guy's eye. Must be a reason. And I think there is. And once again, I think it's a symbolic reason. Notice here in verse 7 that it says the Lord bore reproach. And so you would think it says, reproach covered my face. It doesn't say that. He says, I've borne reproach and shame covered my face. You see the connection between shame and reproach? 8 times in the Bible, I asked my computer, how many times in the Bible did the word shame and reproach appear in the same verse? 8 times. If you look up the word shame in the dictionary, one of the words they use to describe it is reproach. Now, reproach isn't a word we use very much anymore. It means to scorn someone and to treat them with disgraceful contempt. Does that sound like how they treated the Lord before they crucified Him or as they were crucifying Him? Remember, this is a prediction about the crucifixion. So again, why would the Lord want to spit in someone's eye? Why would He want them to have this reproach? Well, look with me at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Toward the back of your Bible, right past Timothy and Titus and Philemon, you'll find it on page 1304. Page 1304. And you can relax. I'm out of country songs. Now, but remember, as we approach the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews was not written to you. It was written to the Hebrews. Imagine that. That's why it says the epistle to the Hebrews. And there's neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ. This is written to the Hebrews. And speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 13:13. Hebrews 13:13, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us go forth therefore unto the Lord Jesus Christ without the camp." What's those next 3 words? Bearing His reproach. Do you see why the Lord put some of His reproach, some of that spit on His people? You see why He healed them with spit instead of with a word or a touch? He was symbolizing how He Himself had been reproached by the world and how His people were now going to have to bear His reproach. Does that make sense to you? Now the spit, the Lord's reproach, that was an expression of how men felt about Him. They weren't spitting on Him because they accepted Him. They were spitting on Him because they rejected Him. And if a Hebrew wanted to be saved, he had to bear that rejection. How many times did the Lord say, you know, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And if they crucify me, you're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. You're going to have to bear the reproach. You're going to have to bear the rejection. And you see that symbolized, I think, in using the spit to heal the blind man. You say, well, Pastor, he didn't just use spit. He used a little bit of dirt there and he made clay. Why did he do that? Let's look at Genesis chapter 3. First book of the Bible. Everybody can find Genesis chapter 3. By the way, if you're saved today, you have to bear a little bit of the world's reproach too, don't you? They hate him, they're going to hate you too. Now, you don't have to bear it to be saved, but you're going to have to bear it if you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you know your Bible, you know what happened here in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve have just sinned, and God's handing out curses. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. Look with me at Genesis 3 and verse 17. It says, "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." Ever since Adam sinned, folks, the ground has been cursed. And if you're not sure what that means, well, read the next verse. Verse 18 says, "Thorns also and thistles it'll bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face you'll eat bread." Do you ever wonder why when you plant a garden, the weeds fight you every inch of the way? Right? It's because the sin of Adam brought a curse to the earth itself, to the very ground, to the dirt. And that's why the Lord mixed a little dirt with the spit. Did you notice back in John 9, we won't go back there right now, but I'm sure you remember, it doesn't say he picked up some of the ground and then spit on it and mixed it together. It says he spat on the ground, then picked it up and mixed it. I think he was spitting on the ground as a sign of reproach, showing you just what he thought of that curse. I think he was looking the devil in the eye and spitting some beech nut in that dude's eye. And I think he had something else in mind, too. Look at Genesis chapter 6. If you know your Bible, in Genesis 6, this is where God tells Noah, better build a boat, because the people of the earth are so sinful, I'm going to destroy the people of the earth. Genesis 6, verse 12. Genesis 6, verse 12, "God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth, and God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Because the earth was sinful, God says, "I'm going to destroy the earth with the earth." And you know what he did. He used the water of the earth to destroy the people of the earth. So in John chapter 9, he uses the earth to undo the curse of the earth. Remember, Adam's sin didn't just curse the ground, it cursed people. Cursed them to death and blindness and cancer and all the things that lead up to death. So the Lord used the earth to undo the curse of the earth. Let me show you why he did that. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2 and verse 7. You know this verse. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, talking about the creation of man, it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." God made Adam's body out of the ground in the first place. So when he made the clay of the ground, he was making the man a set of new eyes. Right? I mean, God made man of the dirt. When he needed to fix man's eyes, he just reached down for some replacement parts. As we speak this morning, there are people all over the world on waiting lists for transplants, waiting for hearts and kidneys and eyes. And all the while, they're surrounded by replacement parts. But they can't access them without the Lord, can they? Now you know why the Lord used the earth to heal this man. And now as we go back to John chapter 9, we've got one more detail to cover in this healing. In verse 6, John 9:6 says, "When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he..." What's that next word? "He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay." Now that word "anointed" is an interesting word. About the only people in the Bible that were anointed were kings and priests. Did you know that? Wanted to be a king, you had to be anointed. Wanted to be a priest, had to be anointed. And that too is typical of the nation of Israel. Look with me at the book of Revelation chapter 1. And we're almost through. Revelation chapter 1. Last book of the Bible. Everyone can find Revelation 1. And here I remind you again, as we approach the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation is not written about you. It's not written to you or about you. It's written to Jews in the tribulation period. So keep that in mind when you read what John says in Revelation 1 and verse 6. In Revelation 1 and verse 6 it says, "And hath made us kings and priests to God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, remember, book of Revelation, not written to you and I. So when John says He has made us kings and priests, He's not talking about you. He didn't make you a king. He didn't make you a priest. Dave covered that you're not a priest in the book of Hebrews in his study in Sunday school. But in Exodus 19, God told the Jews they would be a kingdom of priests. In 1 Peter 2, Peter told the Jews that he was writing to, you are a royal priesthood. You are kings and priests. Folks, that kingdom is going to be a wild time. The Jews in the kingdom of heaven on earth are going to be the political leaders of the planet and the religious leaders of the planet. Kings and priests. And you know, the thing about priests in Israel is you couldn't be blind if you were a priest. Couldn't be a priest if you were blind. Leviticus 20, 21, somewhere in there it says that. And the only king that I can remember in the Old Testament that was blind was blind because he was so simple. So when the Lord is anointing this blind beggar, anointing this blind beggar to heal his blindness, he's anointing him to heal him, but he's anointing him to make him a king and a priest. Turn the page and look with me at Revelation 3 for one more verse. Revelation 3 and verse 18. The only other place in the Bible anybody's eyes were anointed is in Revelation 3:18. In Revelation 3 and verse 18, it says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." Is that what the Lord did for the blind man? Anoint his eyes so that he could see? What did the Lord want him to see most of all? Folks, the thing the Lord wanted him to see most of all is the thing that John is saying here. He wants you to see that Jesus is the Christ. And you see that typified in John chapter 9. And we didn't get that far, and we'll get that far next week, Lord willing. But after the Lord healed the man, he saw a lot of things, but the most important thing he saw was that Jesus was the Christ. Have you seen that today? Have you seen that Jesus is the Christ who died for your sins? if not, if you're not saved or you're not sure you're saved, you need to see something back in Revelation 1. Let's all turn back to Revelation 1 and verse 5. Here in Revelation 1, verse 5, the Apostle John says that this epistle is coming from, well, it's coming from him, he says in verse 4. But in verse 5, he says this epistle, this book of Revelation, is also coming from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. And then he ends this doxology by saying, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. If you're saved this morning, you know you've been washed from your sins in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're not saved, maybe you're not so sure about that. Maybe you think that you've got to do some washing too of your sins. Got to wash my sins away by being good or being religious or by not doing this sin or that sin. That verse says he washed us from our sins in his own blood. You don't even have to give your blood. You don't have to die to pay for your sins. He died to pay for your sins. Folks, how many of you think if the Lord washed your sins away that your sins need any further washing from you? If God were a builder, do you think you'd need to add anything to what he built? If he built a house or something like that, or a skyscraper, you think you'd need to add to that anyway? You'd just spoil it if you did. Because you know what he did was perfect. If God was a creator, and he is a creator, when you go out at night, I like to go out at night and look up at the stars. When you go out at night and look up at the stars and look at what he's created, do you think that you could add a single thing to the stars that he created? No, you can't. So why would you think you would need to add anything to the washing he did of your sins at Calvary? All God asks of you folks is to believe that he washed your sins away at Calvary. And just trust him as your Savior. And so, Lord, I know that everyone here who knows you as Savior is praying for anyone here who might not. And for anyone listening to the sound of my voice on the internet, on a CD, or wherever this message lands, that they will learn to trust fully and completely in the blood that washes away our sins, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray in his precious name. Amen.